The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible in the Old Testament. Today we are looking at Exodus chapter 24. We make our way through this wonderful book of the Bible. And this is an important section because it's on the Old Covenant. And even as we were reading in Sunday school today, the book of Hebrews explaining the Old Covenant, this is a major part of the Bible's background. And so we'll be looking at this section today on the Old Covenant and really the insufficiency of the Old Covenant and our need for Christ. We're looking at verses 1 through 8 of Exodus chapter 24 today, so let's now give our attention as God speaks to us now in His holy and inspired word. Then He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with me, with them." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings, sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. May God now be pleased to add His blessing to it. Well, there are certain things that we do in our society to seal the deal, as it were, to make something official. Typically, it involves signing our name to something. It can be as simple and small as a purchase at a gas station to as big as signing a forest full of papers when purchasing a house. I performed a marriage ceremony this past week and witnessed two people form a marriage by exchanging vows and by offering signs of their covenant in a ring. When we enter into membership at this church, we stand up front here and verbally agree to the terms of the church covenant. And all the members also are standing and they agree to walk with us as we join with one another. These are all ways that we make something official, that we ratify something, that we seal the deal, as it were. And this is what we have going on in our passage today with the Old Covenant. But what we see in this chapter is how one ratifies a covenant in the ancient Near East, how one makes it official. The people gave their intent to obey the words of the Lord in chapter 19. So in chapters 20 through 23, God gave them the commandments that they are to follow. The Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and then in chapters 21 through 23, the case laws. And now what we have in chapter 24 is God making this covenant official with the people of Israel. And we also see that this is a worship service. There's a call to worship. In verse 1, "Come up and worship," God says. And then there's a reading of the law, a response by the people, and then a covenantal meal. However, we get hints that this covenant will not be sufficient, and that a better covenant with better blood from a better mediator is needed. But God intentionally made this covenant, this particular covenant, to point to our great need, a desperate need of Christ. So we're going to look at five hints regarding the insufficiency of the old covenant and the need for Christ. You get little hints in the passage that this covenant is not going to be sufficient. We're going to look at three of them today, and then we'll look at the next two next week as we finish up chapter 24. So the first hint that reveals the insufficiency of the old covenant is the distance here. Look at verses 1 through 2 again. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." So here we do see a call to worship. God saying, come up to worship me. Come into my presence to worship me. But this worship is from afar. We see at the end of verse 1. So keep your distance. Do not get too close. Do not draw near. This is not drawing near with boldness and confidence like what we see with the new covenant. Rather, there's a warning here. Keep your distance. Don't draw near to God. And only specific people could come up. Aaron and his sons, those who would be priests, and 70 of the elders of Israel who represented the people. But he says no one else was allowed to come up. They must still wait there at the bottom of the mountain that was sectioned off, where even if a beast were to cross, he would be put to death instantly. The only one who could come near, the only one who was allowed to come near, was their mediator, Moses. We see that in verse 2. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord. And so we end up seeing sections here at Mount Sinai, which are going to correspond to the three sections of the tabernacle and temple. You have the people, while at Mount Sinai, they could not come up. But the elders of Israel, they could come up the mountain, but they could not come near. Only Moses could come near. Only Moses could go all the way to the top, as we'll see at the end of the chapter next week, where he enters into the cloud. And so right away, this should be a hint that the old covenant is limited. Imagine getting married, entering into a covenant with a person, and then being told, stay away from each other. One spouse needs to sleep outside. Don't get close to one another. And that makes sense before entering into a covenant, but not after you've entered into a covenant. What kind of covenant is this that you can't draw near? And that's what we see here. But much different is the language that we find in the New Testament as it pertains to the new covenant. Six times alone in the book of Hebrews, all of God's people are called, encouraged to draw near to God. The author says that we have boldness and confidence to draw near, not just the outer section, but into the most holy place, the holy of holies, all the way to the top of the mountain, into the clouds, the very presence of God, like Moses. All of us have bold and confident access to God through the Holy Spirit in Christ. Why is this? Is it because we're better than the Israelites? No. By no means. Rather, it is because we have a better mediator who offered up better blood of a better covenant. He offered up his very own life as that sacrifice to take away sins, and who perfectly obeyed in our place so that we would stand before God perfect, covered in the perfection of Christ, his perfect obedience credited to us who believe. And this brings us to the second hint regarding the insufficiency of the old covenant and need for Christ. And that pertains to the obedience. Whose obedience is required in order to stand before God in this covenant? We'll see in verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses declares all the words that he heard from the Lord, chapters 20 through 23. And the people respond with one voice that they will do them. And verse 4 says that Moses then wrote down all these words. This is common in ancient Near Eastern covenant making. Write a record down for everything that is required and agreed upon. This is what becomes the book of the covenant. Verse 7 says, we look at verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So again, this is part of covenant making, in reading out loud the terms of the covenant after they've been written down. This is also part of worship. Remember, verse 1 mentions the context of worship, to have a reading of the law, and then a unified response from all the people with one voice, it says in verse 3. However, how did the Israelites do in keeping all the words that they swore to keep? Well, we know the rest of the story. We just turn the pages in Scripture. We look at the book of Judges. We look at Kings. We look at Chronicles. We read what the prophets said. And we realize that they did not do what they said they would do. They fell so far short that they looked like the rest of the world in their sin and idolatry. But surely God knew this was going to happen. This did not take God by surprise. Surely He knew the depravity of man. So why would He enter into a covenant like this when He knew that they were going to fail miserably? Well, this is to show them and us, all following generations, that we cannot keep God's law and we must depend upon Christ. God is using Israel as one big historical example, one big 1500-year sermon illustration to show the whole world that we cannot do it. We cannot keep all the words of the Lord. What Israel says here in response is an echo of the great deceit of our own hearts. Oh yes, all that the Lord has spoken I can do, or maybe I can do at least most of it if I just try hard enough. It's in the deceit of our heart to believe that we really aren't that bad. That we really aren't that depraved. That we can just do it if we just try hard enough, or if we just have the right method down. Just tell me what to do and how to do it and I'll do it. Give me those 10 steps. Give me those 5 principles. Give me those 3 keys for a better walk with the Lord. That's all that's missing. Not that I'm depraved. I just need to know the right method. Tell me what to do and I will do it. And then when we find ourselves not doing it, we can fall into despair and condemnation. Why can't I do it? I keep trying and I can't do it. Why can't I do it? I'll just keep trying harder. Hopefully I'll get it together by the time of old age or by the time I die. Just tell me the 5 principles or the 3 secret keys. Give me something that I have yet to discover and I'll do it. Maybe there's another Christian book out there that can help me. And then I'll do it. What am I missing? And this can produce great anxiety and worry. I have to measure up. It's all on me. My blessing, others' blessings that the people I care about, is all weighing on me. My works make the difference. Really an inflated view of our own works. If I can't do it, and I won't be blessed. Others won't be blessed. It all weighs on me. God's up there just waiting for me to do it. Or we fall into pride and deceit. Well, I've done most of it. I've done pretty decent. Especially if I compare myself to that person over there. Why can't that person get it right? Like me, I've gotten it right. Why can't you get it right? We are so blind to our own sin and downplay it while being fixated on and constantly noticing the sin of others. And in this deceit, we can also fall into antinomianism. That is to go against God's law, be opposed to it, to the keeping of His law. Well, I mean, God certainly doesn't require that much for keeping it. He really doesn't expect me to be perfect, does He, before Him? Now, God's more chill than that. And this shows up in things like indulging in sin and saying it's okay, or a church that boasts in being anti-traditional. A church that just wants to be free spirits, where people are more impressed with a man wearing a hat while praying than the content of the prayer. It makes one feel like the pressure is off, because God really isn't that holy and doesn't require reverence. I can breathe. Yeah, God is cool with me. It's a false escape from the burden of the law. But as Paul says in Galatians, the law, the old covenant here, was added because of sin, to show us the greatness of our sin and misery and our inability to obey, so that we would seek relief from Christ and Christ alone, so that we would seek relief from the burden of the law from Christ and Christ alone, that it would lead us to faith in Christ. Christ Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness, for measuring up for everyone who believes. And so in order to be freed up then to truly obey the law, to begin these small beginnings in obeying the law, we have to first die to the law. Paul says in Galatians 2:19, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Notice that Paul says, in order to live to God, you must die to the law. Listen again. "For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God." What is required? What is the prerequisite for living for God? Dying to the law. What must happen in order to live for God? Dying to the law. Does that sound strange to you? To us, it would seem like it'd be the other way around. If I want to live for God, I need more law. Give me the five principles, the three keys, another Christian book that just tells me what to do and how to do it, i.e. more law. If I want to be obedient, give me the law. It's the way we think. But Paul says that instead, we need to die to the law. Why does he say that? What does this mean? Well, Paul is not talking about throwing the law away like the antinomians do. Rather, Paul is talking about stop thinking that we can keep the law if we're just told what to do, if we just get beat up with it enough, driven by its guilt and condemnation, have the weight and condemnation of the law hanging over our heads, saying, "You better get it together, or it's going to drop on you. Okay, I'll do my best." Turning up the heat on Mount Sinai, Paul is saying that we should not be like the Israelites here who said, "Oh yes, of course. Yeah, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. All that the Lord has spoken, I will do." Maybe some help. Dying to the law is when the law comes in and crushes us in our hope to obey it for life, showing us the greatness of our sin and misery, so that we are no longer under the impression that we can just do it. The law shows us how great our sin and misery is and our inability to keep it. Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then we realize, and when we realize this, then we stop looking to ourselves, our efforts, our methods. Just give me the right method. Just tell me what to do. Our willpower, more tips, more principles, more keys, more legalism, more law, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That will keep me holy. Once we die to the law, that is when we realize we can't do it. This is why, as Paul says in Galatians 2:19, it is through the law that we die to it. The law convinces us that we cannot keep it. It shows us the standard. It shows us that we have fallen short, that there's no way we can do its rigorous requirements. And so we do not then repeat the words of Israel upon hearing the law. Oh yes, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Rather, the law, the old covenant, as Paul says in Galatians 3, leads us to Christ as our only hope. Rather than saying, in the deceit of our hearts, we can keep the law, we will do it, we say upon hearing the law, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is impossible for me, but all things are possible for you. And then we rely on Christ and Christ alone for both, now listen, for both justification and sanctification, for both justification, that is being declared righteous in God's sight, Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and sanctification, being made practically holy in our lives, Christ's righteousness imparted. We rely on Him for both. We trust in Christ's righteousness first for justification, for His righteousness imputed, His righteousness considered as ours, His perfect obedience to the law as a man, counted as ours as if we had done it. And we get justified on the basis of His obedience. So rather than us saying, okay, I hear the law. Oh yes, all that the Lord has spoken, I will do. It's up to me to do it. Rather, we trust Christ who came and did it for us. He's the one who came and said, all that the Lord has spoken, I will do for them. Hebrews 10:7 quotes Christ as saying, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. See, Christ is the one who has come to do the will of the Father in our place. He stood in our place at the bottom of Mount Sinai, as it were, and said, I will do it for them, so that they will be righteous in your sight. So we do not need to stand at Mount Sinai promising God, okay, I will do it. It's up to me. Rather, Christ stands in our place and He comes and He does it for us. All the righteous requirements of the law. Christ has taken care of all of this for us. All that the Lord has spoken, He has done. And He was obedient and He did it for us. We also trust Christ's righteousness imparted to us, that is in sanctification. God, who began a good work, is the one who will be faithful to complete it. This is one of the wonderful blessings of the covenant of grace. The old covenant says, you are responsible to provide holiness. You are responsible to provide righteousness. Circumcise your own hearts. The new covenant. Not only does God provide a perfect righteousness by which we may stand before Him blameless and above reproach, but He also provides a practical, personal righteousness and holiness. He circumcises our hearts and He is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let me ask you this question. Who sanctifies you? If you said that it is both you and God, you're still thinking in terms of the old covenant. And it's partially on you to some degree. But listen to what the Bible says. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Who is the one who sanctifies you himself? God is. And he will surely do it. You may be saying, wait a minute. Don't I have some responsibility here? It's not just let go and let God, is it? I mean, aren't we to work and strive? Aren't there commands in Scripture that tell us that? Well, the answer is that God alone is the one who sanctifies. And as a result or as a consequence, you put off sin and put on righteousness. You may be asking, well, how does that work? Let me give you this illustration. Right now, many of you know that we have about a 7-month-old son. He's off the charts in every area as it comes to size, which will be no surprise to you who have held him for any length of time. Now, how does he grow? If you were to come over to our house, would you hear us saying, come on, Isaiah, you can do it. Grow another inch. Here's some instruction on growing. Grow another inch. You can do it. Grow another pound. Actually, we're seeing slow down. But is that how he grows? Us saying, come on, you can do it. You can do it. We're rooting for you. Let us tell you to grow and you will grow. Is that how he grows? No, he naturally grows. God is the one who's causing him to grow. And as a result, as a consequence, he strives to start to do things that correspond to his maturity. Right now, he's starting to crawl. He has that army crawl down. You hear him grunting, like a little boy. And then he will eventually begin to walk, which he will have to try hard at first to do as he learns. And he's going to fall at times. And then he's going to start talking, which he's going to have to then work at. And there's going to be certain words that may be very difficult for him to articulate that he's going to work harder at, just like there may be areas of besetting sins in our life that we will have to work harder on. And then he will be learning to read, write, and do math. And these are things that he's going to have to work on. But as a consequence of God growing him, the consequence of God maturing him, he's not the one growing himself. God is the one growing him. And then as he matures, as a consequence, he's able to do these things out of the growth that he has been given him. And so we're not going to be disappointed in him that he's not walking or talking now or learning to do multiplication right now. Rather, he needs to grow. He needs to mature, which God will naturally do. And then as a consequence, he will strive to do these other things. And this is the way it is with our sanctification. God is the one who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And as a consequence, or as a result of God working in us, we work this out. This is sanctification. God at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's sanctification. God changing our will. God causing us to work for his pleasure. God is the one doing it. And as a result, as a consequence then, we work out, not for, but work out this sanctification, this work that God is doing in us. And in fact, Paul grounds the reason why we are to strive in the fact that God is already at work in us. And I think we tend to think in terms of the old covenant the other way around. But work out your, or work for, work out this sanctification if you want God to sanctify you. But rather, Paul says, work out because God is already at work in you. You tend to think that, well, I have to work first if God's going to be at work in me. And it's not the case. We work out what God's working already in us. The old covenant did not provide this. Obedience and holiness was up to the people. And sadly, I think many of us live as if we are still under the old covenant. It's up to us to provide this holiness. It's up to us to provide this obedience. God did his part in saving us back then, but now he's hands off and he's just, are you going to be obedient now? Thankfully, he is the one who is at work in us. He who began the good work, he's the one who's going to finish it. He's the one providing sanctification. And if God has not saved us, and if he is not working in us, there's no way that you are going to be able to produce an ounce of holiness, period. God has to have already saved you from his full condemnation and be at work in you, which he is in everyone whom he has saved. And then as a consequence, we are able to put off sin and put on righteousness and work for his good pleasure. Now, to be sure, there are things that stunt growth, like neglecting the means of grace or hearing heavy law without hearing much gospel. We do have a duty to not neglect the means of grace, God's word, especially on the Lord's Day, the sacraments, prayer, fellowship of the saints. It's like eating a nutritious diet. You don't want to become malnourished. But in the new covenant, God is the one who provides the growth, and we as a consequence then strive, put off sin and put on righteousness. That's actually encouraging. Why am I putting off sin and putting on righteousness? Oh, because God's growing me, because God's at work in me. Praise be to God. And that is why also our worship service or liturgy is different in the new covenant. Now, without going into all the details, a lot of our worship today is based on revivalism of the 18th and 19th century. But under the new covenant, there is a reading of the law, but it's not followed by a promise, we will do it. Rather, it's followed by us confessing our sin. Oh, we have not done it. And then an assurance of pardon, but your sins have all been forgiven for Christ's sake because of the new covenant. This was not the case in the old covenant. A third hint regarding the insufficiency of the old covenant and the need for Christ pertains to the blood of the covenant. Starting halfway through verse 4 through verse 6, he, Moses, rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. So after Moses was told to come up the mountain with the select people, before that, he gets up early. The next morning, he builds an altar. The altar is the place where sacrifices were made. You see the patriarchs do this all the time before there was a tabernacle and temple. And he enlists some help of some men, and they make sacrifices. And then Moses takes the blood of the sacrifices offered up to the Lord, puts them in basins to sprinkle blood. Half of it he sprinkles on the altar. The other half he sprinkles on the people after they confess their commitment. Verse 8. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Why is Moses doing this? Why this throwing blood on people in the altar. Well, we get the inspired interpretation from the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 9. I'm not going to have you turn there for the sake of time, just summarize it for you. But it's for the purpose of purifying them and all their worship. Shed blood is the agent that purifies things before God. But the blood by which they were cleansed in the old covenant was the blood of bulls and goats. And as Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats, the animal sacrifices, could never purify them ultimately. It was only necessary within this big typological picture that God was providing in the old covenant. That if you want to be cleansed, if you want to come into my presence, blood must be shed. You must be cleansed with blood. And this is why, as Hebrews says, they needed to be constantly offered. Blood had to be constantly shed to wash away defilement, because that blood could never ultimately take away sin. And I think, again, sometimes we're tempted to think in terms of the old covenant. Oh, I've sinned. Atonement has to be made all over again to wash me. When we fall into sin or become more aware of sin in our life, we think that some religious work, some ritual has to be done in order to have blood, in order to have our sin washed away, and to have boldness to come before God again. I'll beat myself up. I'll spend more time in prayer. I'll fast. I'll work really hard. I'll spend extra time in my private devotions to show God how serious I am to make it worth Him forgiving me. However, nothing more is required. Nothing more than the one sacrifice that Christ offered on the cross to make up for all our sin. The Last Supper, Christ used the same phrase that Moses used in verse 8, the blood of the covenant. Rather than it being in light of a promise from us to be obedient, Christ says that this blood of the covenant is given for us in order to secure forgiveness of sins. Christ does all the work, and we receive His work as a free gift. And this shows the insufficiency of the old covenant and the complete sufficiency of the work of Christ. He is a better mediator of a better covenant who offers up a better blood that truly and forever takes away all our sins once and for all. And so, brothers and sisters, let us look to Christ. Let us continually look to Him. He is the one who brings us near to God with boldness and confidence. He is the one who said, all that the Father has spoken, I will do, and I will be obedient. I delight to do your will. And He does it for us, and we rely on that obedience in our place. And His blood alone atones for and washes away all our sins once and for all, freely and forever. And as a result, we say, oh Lord, I know I will never perfectly do this, but because you have loved me, I want to obey you. I want to serve you. Oh, give me grace to do so, because I love you, for you first loved me. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the work of Christ. We're thankful for the covenant of grace fully realized in the new covenant. We're thankful, O Lord, that we have His blood and His righteousness. And so we ask, O God, that you would once again remind us of the forgiveness that we have, that this is not something that we need to try to earn. This is not something that we need to try to keep securing or make it worth your time, so to speak. But rather, out of your great love for us, you have sent your Son who has finished the work, crying out, it is finished, leaving us with nothing to do as it pertains to washing away our sins. We thank you for that, Lord, and then help us now to
to live a life pleasing to you. Give us that desire within. Work in us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure as you promised, so that we desire to live for you in all of our life, in every area. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.